We present Jill Bevilacqua's program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
The people stood there watching, and the leaders kept jeering at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also made fun of him, coming forward to offer him their sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over his head, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging in crucifixion blasphemed him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself and us." But the other one rebuked him, "Have you no fear of God, seeing you are under the same sentence? We deserve it, after all. We are only paying the price for what we've done. But this man has done nothing wrong." He then said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, this day you will be with me in paradise."
Often when Jesus healed a man or woman, he preceded it by telling the person his or her sins were forgiven. The most famous episode is probably that of the paralytic, when the scribes and Pharisees thought to themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And because of their skepticism, he performs the miracle, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." But in the Gospel today, there are no preliminaries, and our Lord addresses no one but the man who turns to him in faith and acknowledgement of guilt. Time is running out for the men hanging on the cross, and Jesus makes an amazing promise: paradise. And not next year, next week, tomorrow, but today, with me. What a gift.
Rejoice, O life-bearing cross, the invincible trophy of godliness, the door of paradise, the foundation of the faithful, the protection guarding the church by which corruption is utterly destroyed, the power of death swallowed up, and we are exalted to heaven from earth. The invincible weapon, the adversary of demons, the glory of martyrs, the true beauty of saints, the haven of salvation which gives great mercy to the world.
Those lines were from the Orthodox liturgy for the exaltation of the cross on Good Friday. The cross has inspired many hymn writers, among whom Isaac Watts, who wrote at the beginning of the 18th century.
"When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all."
The cross, we've heard, is the door of paradise. But what is paradise? There seem to be more than one. In his epic poem, Paradise Lost, John Milton writes of a heaven on earth.
For blissful paradise of God the garden was, by him in the east of Eden planted.
And in a modern dictionary, the first definition of paradise reads, the place or state of perfect happiness enjoyed by Adam and Eve before the first sin, the Garden of Eden. Next comes an intermediate place or state where the righteous dead await resurrection and judgment. Thirdly, in capital letters, heaven. A second note adds a place of bliss, felicity, or delight. Another dictionary puts heaven first, no capitals here, but in brackets, in some religions, political correctness perhaps, and explains that it is the ultimate abode of the just. Only in a much older dictionary do we find that it is also the abode of God and his angels. However we define it, paradise is the supreme goal. For the religious person, it must be where God is. But the word itself was borrowed from the Persians, for whom it meant the enclosed and extensive parks and pleasure grounds of the Persian kings. The Greeks adopted it, and then the translators of the Old Testament, who applied it to the Garden of Eden. It was not till the New Testament and early Christian writers that it became synonymous with heaven. Remembering its origins, it's natural to find the 12th century Persian poet Omar Khayyam dreaming of an idyllic earthly paradise, familiar to us in a very celebrated translation.
Here with a loaf of bread beneath the bough, a flask of wine, a book of verse, and thou beside me, singing in the wilderness, and wilderness is paradise now.
The old Persian poet's paradise was not what Jesus was promising, nor was it what the man hanging on the cross beside him was asking. Jesus, remember me when you enter upon your reign, or, as we have more often heard, when you come into your kingdom. And it is the kingdom which is significant in his request. For, we are told, the penitent thief recognizes in Jesus the Messiah, who will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. But the kingdom is nearer than he thinks. As Simon, writing in the 10th century and known as the New Theologian, declares.
It is you who are the kingdom of heaven, O Christ, the earth promised to the humble of heart. You are the meadow of paradise, the supper room for the banquet divine. You are the ineffable wedding hall, the table that is laid for all. You, the bread of life, the only real drink. You, the fountain of water and water of life. You, the lamp that never burns low, given to your faithful. You, the nuptial robe and royal crown. You, the solace, the joy, the delight, and the glory. You, the happiness and the joyfulness. And your grace, O God, will shine out like the sun, grace of the Spirit of holiness in all your saints, and you, the inaccessible, will shine in their midst, and all will receive light in the measure of their faith, of their hope, of their charity, and of their perfection, of their purification and illumination, of God alone, forbearing and judge of all.
And the 19th century poet Francis Thompson reminds us that the kingdom of God is within you.
Does the fish soar to find the ocean? The eagle plunge to find the air? That we ask of the stars in motion if they have rumor of thee there? Not where the wheeling systems darken and our benumbed conceiving soars, the drift of pinions would we hearken beats at our own clay-shuttered doors. The angels keep their ancient places. Turn but a stone and start a wing. Tis ye, tis your estranged faces that miss the many splendid thing.
And what of the man himself, the so-called good thief, whose relics are claimed by Bologna and who is commemorated in the Roman Martyrology on the 25th of March? He is known traditionally as Dismas, from the Greek dousme, sinking or dying. In the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, he's called Dimas, and elsewhere Titus. The American poet Longfellow, in The Golden Legend, writes that he was one of a band of robbers who harassed the Holy Family on their flight into Egypt. Another legend recounts that, yes, he had met the child Jesus in the desert with the Holy Family, but that he had protected him. Legends apart, the man has his place in history, and as a modern writer puts it, he was the first saint officially canonized by God. The writer, who was a prison chaplain in Rome, mentions the good thief in an open letter to a young convict who has asked the priest to be with him spiritually in his years of detention. While accepting this mission with joy, the priest admits that he's also fearful. But the face of our Lord on the cross gives him courage, and he writes.
I listened again to his dialogue with another condemned man. When you are on the cross, you can blaspheme and curse the name of God, or, as one of the two men crucified, say, "Remember me, Lord, in paradise." He does not ask for salvation. To be remembered is enough. There is too much blood, and there are too many lies in his past to dare so far. And yet, the Lord accepts that boldness and graciously saves him.
The year 1908 saw the publication of what Elizabeth Jennings has called an ecstatic prose poem, namely Centuries of Meditations by Thomas Traherne. But the author had been dead for over 200 years, and in his lifetime had published only a polemical work, anti-Catholic, Roman Forgeries. But in 1896, his major work, together with many poems, was found in a notebook on a London bookstall, and a forgotten Restoration divine became suddenly famous. "There can be little doubt," comments Elizabeth Jennings, "of the genuineness of the experiences he transcribes, the experience of union with God, and so, we might add, of the kingdom of God." Let's hear just a brief extract.
All things abided eternally as they were in their proper places. Eternity was manifest in the light of the day, and something infinite behind everything appeared, which talked with my expectation and moved my desire. The city seemed to stand in Eden or to be built in heaven. The streets were mine, the temple was mine, the people were mine, their clothes and gold and silver were mine, as much as their sparkling eyes, fair skins and ruddy faces. The skies were mine, and so were the sun and moon and stars, and all the world was mine, and I, the only spectator and enjoyer of it.
And let's leave the last word on the subject to Milton.
Thy kingdom is now at hand, and thou standing at the door. Come forth out of thy royal chambers, O Prince of all the kings of the earth. Put on the visible robes of thy imperial majesty. Take up that unlimited scepter which thy almighty Father hath bequeathed thee. For now the voice of thy bride calls thee, and all creatures sigh to be renewed.